1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is God's word. Well, back when I was in grade school, so a number of years ago now, you may not believe this looking at me today, but back in those days, I played a lot of sports. I played on pretty much every sports team I could play on in grade school, and one of those teams was the volleyball team. And the coach of the volleyball team, he was my grade 7 teacher, and he was a pretty competitive guy, and he really wanted to win. But at the same time, he was also deeply concerned about the character and attitude of the players that he coached. And I got a lesson in that. I got a loud and clear lesson in that one time when our team was coming out of the locker room for a game. We were going up against another school who traditionally had beaten our school pretty much every time we had played. And so as we're going out of the locker room, one of my teammates, he grabs me by the shoulders and gives me a little shake, like, you know, trying to get me pumped up for the game or whatever. And he says, "We're going to win." Now, if I had been smart, which is obviously questionable, but if I had been smart, I would have went, "Yeah," and gone out in the floor and played the team. But instead, I put my hands on his shoulders and I said, and I shook him in the same kind of enthusiasm, and I said, "We're going to lose." And the coach heard me say it. And I'm telling you, man, the look on his face. You ever hear the a saying, "If looks could kill"? The look on his face was scary, and I instantly knew I had made a significant mistake. He didn't say anything right away, but I knew he was pretty upset, and after the game, he gave me a tongue-lashing that I will always remember. He benched me for the next two games, and even weeks later, he reminded me of what I had done before. He wanted me to see the importance of being a good teammate. He wanted me to see that when you're a part of a team, your skill as a player is only part of the equation when you're on a team. He wanted me to see that having a bad attitude and being self-centered, being disrespectful or proud, all of those things really hurt the team. He wanted me to see that the attitude that a player comes with to the game or the team that they're playing on can either bring the team up or it can bring the team down. You know, I think that's true. That lesson, I'm thankful that I learned that lesson when I was that age, because I think that lesson applies to pretty much every kind of group activity you can think of. Anytime you're a part of a group that's doing anything, your attitude that you bring to whatever that is can either bring the group up or can bring the group down. And that's very, very true if we think about the church. The church is more than just a bunch of people sitting together in a room for a little over an hour once a week. Coming to church ought to be very different than going to a movie theater. The Bible describes the church as the body of Christ. That is, that it is made up of a variety of different parts. It's made up of a variety of different people who are bound together through the power of the gospel in order to point people to Jesus. And our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. Turn there again in your Bibles because I think it's really important for you to see this for yourself. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, grab one out of the pew. It's on page 1174. It's important for you to see this for yourself in the text. And in this passage, we are shown what it means to be a positive part of the body of Christ. In these verses, the Apostle Paul shows us how, as believers, we are called to relate to one another in the local church. And if we listen to these things, if we strive after these things, then we will be life-giving participants in the church, which is what God wants for your life, which is what God wants for our lives. Let's first look at verses 12 and the first half of verse 13, which show us this, that Christians, if we're going to be a life-giving participant in the life of the church, Christians are called to honor godly leaders. God has decided in his wisdom and how he sees fit to build the church and to have the gospel go into the world, God has decided to empower people to teach his word. Man, do I think he should have done it a different way oftentimes. But that's what he's decided to do. And he's called people to teach his word and to exercise authority in the life of the church. And subjecting ourselves to that teaching, to that authority, is good for us and it's good for God's people. Christians are called to honor godly leaders. Verse 12 opens with these words. It says, "We ask you, brothers." I've taken note of this because Paul has used the term brothers, and by brothers he means brothers and sisters. He's talking to all the believers in the church. He uses this word 16 times in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Why repeat that word so many times? In fact, he'll repeat it again before we're done this morning. I think one of the reasons why he repeats it so many times is because he wants his affection, he wants his love for these people to be at the forefront of their minds as he's teaching them. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them in the Lord with an unbreakable affection. When will Paul stop loving fellow believers? Never. Love them forever because they are sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. And it is out of that love that he writes what he does here. The word ask here, when he says, "We ask you, brothers," the word ask here is the plea of a friend who wants what's best for his friend. This is the plea. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly because of their work." The word respect here is, it has the sense of recognition. And he gives three things that the congregation is to recognize in these people. Those that are to be recognized are those, first of all, who labor. And the word for labor here is a strenuous labor. It's a hard work. You ever work so hard that your muscles hurt, or you wake up the next morning, you can barely move? That's the kind of straining that he's talking about here. And he's likely thinking about those who labor in teaching the word of God. He also says that those who are to be recognized are those who have oversight. That is, they are to exercise authority in the church. And then there are also those that admonish the congregation, that is, to warn or to reprimand, to point out sin and to say, "Stop doing that." When you put all those things together, those tasks together, I think it's pretty clear who he wants the congregation to recognize. He's referring to the office of elder or pastor in the church here. Now, it's really important to see that this encouragement is from the apostle to the congregation. it is not, the instruction is not to the pastor, hey, make people respect you or make people recognize you. It's not to the pastor, it's not to the elder, it's to the congregation. The role of the elder or the pastor is to work hard, to exercise his authority in a godly way, and to point people to what is right. And then it is up to the people whether or not they will recognize or respect that work. The pastor or elder who demands respect because of his or her office is a complete fool. You have to listen to me because I'm the pastor. That's utter foolishness. On the other hand, the church member who recognizes a pastor working hard in the Word, the congregation who can see that the pastor is straining to point people to Jesus and to lead in humility and honors that, is a life-giving part of the body of the church. And the one who recognizes or the one who rejects that, so if that is happening, if the pastor or the elders are working hard and pointing to Jesus and exercising authority in a godly way, the one who rejects that, it hurts the church. When I was studying this earlier in the week, the image of an obstacle course came to mind. I don't know if you've ever seen, or maybe you've participated yourself running through an obstacle course, but sometimes obstacle courses are team events. So you have a leader of a team and you have a bunch of people who are going through and you need everybody to get through the obstacle. When the team leader is working hard, giving good direction, and the team is following that leadership, the team does well. If the team leader is lazy or there is a revolt among the team, why should you be in charge? Then the team does poorly. I am vividly aware, brothers and sisters, I think about this all the time. I am vividly aware that the Lord holds elders, teachers, and pastors accountable for how they serve in the church. That's a terrifying thought for me. It is also equally true that the Lord holds the congregation member accountable for how they respond to the teaching and leadership of the pastor or elder. You are perfectly free to reject what you hear. You are perfectly free to do that. You will never hear me say, you have to listen to me because I'm the pastor. That will never be said to you. What we will continue to strive for is to tell you what the Word of God says, and you have to decide what to do with it. A pastor who leads according to his own wisdom ought to be rejected, but pastors who labor in the Word and lead according to what God wants ought to be recognized and embraced. God calls us to that for our own good and for the good of the church. Have you considered recently what kind of participant in the life of the church you are? One of the ways that we can assess that is by assessing the respect or esteem we have for godly leaders in the church. Here's something else that we're called to as believers. Secondly, Christians are called to overcome conflict. Anytime a group of human beings get together over an extended period of time, there's going to be problems. What makes the church unique is that believers seek to solve those disagreements in the power of the gospel. Christians are called to overcome conflict. This command comes to us in the second half of verse 13. Here's the command. Be at peace among yourselves. That's the command. Be at peace. If I were to ask you this morning to just take a moment and think back in your mind over the picture of the early church, just put a picture in your mind of what the early church was like, what would come to your mind? I'll tell you what comes to my mind. What comes to my mind is the picture of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing description. It's a description of fellowship. It's a description of all these people coming to know the Lord. 3,000 people converted in the first sermon of the church. It's amazing. So all these people are coming to the church, and everyone, the Bible says, is listening or putting themselves under the teaching of the apostles. It says that everyone had everything in common. There were miracles that were being performed. They were praying together. They were worshiping together, and they were caring for one another in uncommon ways. It's a glorious picture. Everybody's like... Most people today are like, man, what happened? The early church was so amazing, and we're left with a bunch of these miserable people all the time, and it's just a nightmare today. Well, did you know it didn't take that long for there to be problems in the early church? By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, people are actually being put to death by God for how they're behaving in the church. When you get to Acts chapter 7, people are fighting over bread. Like, that's the nature of people being a part of a group for an extended period of time. Do you know what causes that? Do you know what causes fights? The Bible tells us, just jot this verse down, James chapter 4, verse 1. It tells us exactly what causes conflict. It tells us exactly what robs the church of peace. It says that it's our own passions that war within us. We get mad because we don't get what we want. And we most often have someone to blame for not getting what we want. And the result is conflict. That, brothers and sisters, is the human condition. And though we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we still have to deal with our sinful nature. And since the church is made up of a bunch of sinners, I'd say put your hand up if you're a sinner. You all should put up your hands if you're... Thanks for those. Three people think they're sinners. I'm kidding. Like, everybody knows, right? We're all sinners. That's what the church is made up of. And because that's true, there's going to be conflict. That's true in every group that you're ever a part of. Whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, you're gonna. If you're hanging out with other sinners, there's gonna be problems. I just ask you a few questions to demonstrate that that's true. How many of you are part of a family? Put your hands up. How many of you belong to a family? Okay. You ever have a fight with your husband or wife? Don't put your hands up for that one. Yes, you did, right? You ever have a fight with your mom and dad? You ever have a fight with your brother and sister? Okay. How many of you have ever had or currently have a job in your life? You've ever worked at a job? You ever had a job where the workplace is conflict-free? Like, hey, man, I went to work for 40 years and there was never any problems with anybody. I have never met that person yet. Right? There's problems at work. Here's one that might be a little closer to home for some more than others. What about the playground? Have you ever been to a playground at a school and see children interact? How many of you think that when you go to a school, if we were to go to a school this week and observe playground, we would just see all the kids just selflessly loving one another? Oh, it was my turn to go on the monkey bars, but no, I'm going to wait. You go ahead. You think that's what you're going to find if you go to the playground? What are you going to find? You're going to find conflict. Because when we don't get what our sinful heart wants, there's going to be a fight. And that's true in the church. And the command here is for us to deal with those things, to be at peace with one another. I was recently having a conversation with somebody, and they said something extremely profound to me on this subject. She said, there's a big difference between trying to keep the peace and making peace. I want to say that again. I did not come up with this, but I thought it was incredibly profound. There's a big difference between trying to keep the peace and making peace. Trying to cover over problems simply to avoid conflict is not being at peace with one another. When we think of peace in the Bible, what we need to think of is something more than the absence of conflict. That's what we're pointed to in our Advent candle this morning. Peace, biblically speaking, is the idea of a relationship being made whole. The relationship that we have with God being made whole and the relationship that we have with one another being made whole, that is peace. Now, here's a tremendously important question that we need to think through if we're going to be at peace with one another. Here's the question: where do we find wholeness as human beings? If the answer to that is anything other than Christ, we're wrong. Christ is the only right answer to that question of where do we find wholeness. Because here's the thing, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, if we rightly see that everything that we need for satisfaction, for joy, and for contentment, if we rightly see that all those things are found in Him, then we will be well prepared to obey this command, be at peace in the body of Christ, because we won't be looking to people to find what only Jesus can provide. That's the way to real peace. And having that, I believe, enables us to obey what we're called to in verse 14. In verse 14, the apostle gives four commands in regards to our relationship to one another, and each one of these commands points us to this third lesson, which is Christians are called to be responsible for one another. As believers, we have an obligation towards those who name the name of Christ to point each other towards what is right and to encourage those who need encouragement. Christians are called to be responsible for one another. Verse 14 begins with these words, and it says, "And we urge you, brothers," there again, brothers, sisters, this is out of love. He says, "We urge you." The word urge here sort of levels up the strength of the plea that he's making from verses 12 and 13. It's a strategic reminder that the Apostle Paul has been given authority from Christ to point believers in the right direction. Let's look together at the things that he's urging believers towards here in verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers," let's look at these one at a time. Firstly, "we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle." The concern here is likely that people in the church were wanting to remain part of this cultural system that was true in Roman society at the time, where lower class people would be beholden to upper class people. It was a way to make money in the world without having to work very hard. It was a way to make money without consideration for the moral compromises that would have to be made in order to keep getting money from the upper class people. And Paul wanted believers to admonish one another in that regard. Don't be a part of that system. You don't want to be beholden to anyone. You want to work hard so that you can be a witness, a good witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. Next, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. The idea of faint-hearted here is somebody who is weary and wanting to give up. You know, Paul is writing to the church, and they have just gone through a difficult period of persecution and trial. And in those moments, when people are going through tough stuff, the temptation is to want to give up. I'm not sure I can go on another day. People feel weary and weak. They're faint-hearted and they need encouragement. And then he adds this command. He says, "Help the weak." Now, this is different than being faint-hearted. The weakness that he's probably referring to here is people who either are in bondage to ceremony and religious habit, or people who are easily given to temptation. and people who struggle to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ, and people who struggle with temptation need somebody to come alongside of them and point them to the finished work of the cross. They need to, someone to come alongside of them and say, you can fight against temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. They need to be encouraged. And then he says, fourthly, this is a good command for us. You see at the end of the verse there, he says, here's the command. He says, be patient with them all. You know, the fact is that most people take time to change and mature in their faith. And that means walking with brothers and sisters in Christ takes persistence. Will it be frustrating at times? You betcha. People are frustrating. I'm right there with you. If that's what you're thinking, I'm there, right? But we need to stick with people for the long haul, because as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're responsible for one another. We need to be patient with one another. We need to keep going. Quick show of hands. How many kids are with us this morning in service? You have enough courage to put up your hand? Awesome. How many kids in service this morning have younger brothers and sisters? Have you ever had your parents leave home and say, watch your brother and sister, or watch your siblings? You ever had that? Now, I got to tell you, from a parent's perspective, that's awesome to have built-in babysitting, right? It's the coolest thing ever. Hey, we could just leave, and hopefully they'll be alive when we get back. When your parents ask you to watch your brothers and sisters, what are they asking you for? They're asking you to keep them safe and to keep them out of trouble, right? They're asking you to be responsible for them for a short period of time until they get back. That's what God wants from us towards one another. He wants us to watch out for each other. He wants us to warn each other of trouble. He wants us to pick one another up when we fall. He wants us to carry one another in our weaknesses. He wants us to stick with it despite having all kinds of reasons to say, you know what, you guys are on your own. It's a challenge to be a good teammate in the work of the gospel. It requires honoring godly leaders. It requires overcoming conflict. It requires being responsible for one another. And it also means taking seriously what he points us towards in verse 15 here. This one, the command that comes to us in verse 15, this one is the hardest one of all. Because this is something that runs completely contrary to our sinful nature, which makes it hard. But it also makes it an extremely powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. Here's what we're called to in verse 15. Christians are called to act rightly when wronged. How we deal with insult and injury is an opportunity to examine how much we have been affected by what Jesus has done for us. Christians are called to act rightly when wronged. Listen to how verse 15 begins. He says, see that no one, that means no one. There's no exceptions here. Everybody is included. See that no one, and the idea no one in the church, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. That is one of the most basic reactions of human beings, to respond to getting hurt by hurting someone back. I mean, just think back again to the playground. If someone hurts you, what did you want to do? Or what did you do? I vividly remember when I was in grade school, a kid came up to me at recess and slapped me right across the face. I think his name was Brian. I'm not sure on that one. I did not turn the other cheek. That didn't happen. What I wanted to do is not just slap him back in the face one time. I wanted to beat him up severely. I'm sure most of you would agree that people, generally speaking, keep that basic operating principle going far beyond the playground. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. But the clear command of this text is to go against our fallen nature. And again, there are no exceptions here. Every single Christian, if you love Jesus, if you belong to him by faith, every single Christian is to resist the desire to retaliate against evil with more evil. Well, what are we supposed to do instead? Go back to verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone else. It's not enough to just not do evil. Like you take the slap in the face or the punch in the face or the punch in the stomach or whatever, and you don't respond. You let it go or you absorb it. That'd be hard, right? That's super hard. I've failed at that so many times in life. And the thing about this text is that that's only part of the equation. That's not even the whole deal. It's not enough to just not do evil. We're to respond, it says, by seeking, very important word, seeking to do good. Seeking here means to go after something with great effort. Have you ever lost anything before? You ever lose your wallet or your keys? My family will tell you this happens to me on a somewhat regular basis. Like, Dad, you lost your keys again? What's wrong with you, honestly? And when I lose stuff, I go into search mode. Okay, I go to where I would normally keep it, open up the drawer, take all the stuff out of the drawer. It's not there. Go to my coat pockets. I move couches. I go into search mode. I look for the thing really, really hard. Why? Because I want to find it. I will go to great effort to find what is missing. That's the kind of seeking that Paul is talking about here. That's what we're supposed to do when we are wronged as believers. We are supposed to go after with great effort, seeking to do what is good. It does not say here, do what is easy. Ignoring evil for the sake of trying to keep the illusion of peace is a giant fail in this command. When a fellow Christian does evil to us, they need to be told, that was wrong, and you need to repent of that. Seeking what is good means seeking what is right out of love for our fellow believer. Gossip in the form of a prayer request is evil for evil. Flying off the handle and yelling at people is evil for evil. Being passive-aggressive is evil for evil. Slander, malice, bitterness, hatred is evil for evil. When we act like that, do you know what we're doing when we do that kind of stuff? We're acting just like unbelievers. That's what unbelievers do. And do you know what the result of acting like an unbeliever is? It's unbelief. That's what the result is. The gospel calls us to something very different. The church isn't different from the world because we never hurt one another. That is not what makes the church different. What makes the church different from the world is a Holy Spirit-empowered ability to forgive and love one another in the face of being hurt. That's what makes the church different. That's the example that Jesus gave us, is it not? Ask yourself, who endured more injustice than Jesus? Who endured more injustice than Christ? The answer is simple and straightforward. No one. He always told the truth. He always did what was right, and yet people hated him for it. People hated him for it so much that they wanted him dead, and in fact, they got their way and put him to death. Now, here's the thing about Jesus. I'm always, whenever I think about this, I'm always blown away by this. Jesus could have taken them all out with a thought. He could have put them to death. He could have wiped them out. Like, I'm sick of these people. Whew, you're gone. He could have done that. But yet, he endured all of that evil. He endured all of that insult, all of that wrong. More than that, when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the punishment of all of our evil that we've committed against God, so that we could be justly forgiven and made right with God. There's nothing fair about the gospel. The gospel is incredibly unfair. The righteous for the unrighteous. It is unfair in the light of God's immeasurable grace for those that he has put his affection on, those who trust Christ as their Savior. We need to consider the fact, brothers and sisters, consider this fact: we have done far more against God than anyone has ever done to us. You know what our default position generally is as human beings? What we generally want to do is we generally want to minimize our sin against other people. Want to say, well, you shouldn't be upset by this, or you shouldn't be hurt by this, because what I did wasn't really that bad. We want to minimize our sin that we commit against other people, and what we want to do is we want to maximize the sin that's committed against us. Can you believe what they did to me? But in the light of the gospel, in the light of the example of Christ, man, that's upside down. What we should do is we should maximize our sorrow at the evil that we do to others, and we should minimize our reaction against the evil that's committed to against us. That's what we should do. Just imagine for a moment what our families would look like if we did that. If we maximized the sin that we commit and we minimized the sin that was committed against us, what would our families look like? Imagine what our church would look like if we did that. You know what it would look like? It would look like we actually believed that Jesus died for us and that our hearts had been changed by that faith. That's what it would look like. It is super easy to steal, kill, and destroy. That's our default. That's what we do. That's the way of the world. That's easy to do. It's easy to give into our sin nature, but it is much better to be a life-giving member of the local church. I've been pastoring here for 15 and a half years or so. And I can say wholeheartedly, I genuinely believe that most of you want that. I am tremendously blessed to have served you for so long, truly. I think we want that. I am very thankful for the way this church honors those who teach God's word. I'm very thankful for those of you who seek to make peace. I'm very thankful for those of you who see the responsibility of looking after one another. And I'm thankful for those of you who take it on the chin and keep striving for what's right. If we strive for those things, we'll be a part of something that is life-giving. We will be living out the gospel before a world that desperately needs it. May God give us the grace and strength needed for such a glorious task. Let's pray. Lord, these are tremendously difficult things that you have called us to. And it would be utter foolishness to think that we could strive for these things and live these things out apart from the work and the power of the Spirit. these things don't come naturally to us, Lord. What comes naturally is to do our things our way. What we need is for the Spirit to teach us to love your way more than our own way, to see the glories of Jesus as worth trading everything in life for. That's what we need. And that's a miracle. That's you need to do that in our hearts and minds. And I thank you that you are faithful to your word. I thank you that you are faithful to your people. I thank you that you do these things and that we can see them and rejoice in your goodness. And for all this, we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.